The Gospel of John, chapter 12. We ended at about verse 16 last Lord's Day morning. Let's go back and rehearse just a little bit where we're at in the context. We'll not read a lot, but jumping back in chapter 11, if you will, chapter 11 and verse 55, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." Chapter 12 and verse 1, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." Remember on that occasion, as he comes to Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were located, he is invited to a meal in Simon the leper's house, we read in the Gospel of Matthew. And during that occasion, it was Mary who anointed his feet and his head with oil, very costly oil, in preparation for his burial, Jesus said. Of course, we noted last Lord's Day morning as well that it has a lot of symbolic significance to the anointing of Jesus on this occasion, because immediately after that, he enters into the city of Jerusalem, and he is hailed as king. And when we go back in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. So we might read into that the anointing of Jesus, some of that symbolic reference to him as being king of Israel. In chapter 12 and verse 1, we noted that it was 6 days before the Passover when Jesus came to Bethany. That would have been on a Friday evening. The next day, of course, would have been the Sabbath for the Jews, and they would have not traveled on the Sabbath day. But come the first day of the week, Sunday, he travels to the city of Jerusalem, makes his triumphant entry. So in John 12, let's just pick up in our reading at verse 12. John 12 and verse 12. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" Notice that great multitude, sometimes referred to in the text simply as the people. But the word multitude there is translated people, crowd, multitude. So there's a great crowd of people who are coming out of the city of Jerusalem as Jesus and those from Bethany and others who are coming to the city of Jerusalem. So they go out to meet their king. And so they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna," that is, "Save, I pray," or simply, "Save, we pray." "Blessed is he," that is, "most favored is he who comes in the name," or "by the authority of Yahweh," by the authority of God. And they identify that one as the King of Israel. Of course, the people on this occasion believe Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah who is to come. They simply recognize him as one who is going to rule and reign on David's throne in a physical kingdom. So though they quote Psalm 118 and verse 25 and 26 here in this Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel," they don't understand the messianic significance of that. They're, you might say, very prophetic in their announcement as him being the King of Israel, but they recognize him as an earthly king, not the king of a spiritual kingdom, and not the one who came to not save physically, but to save spiritually. Verse 14, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion,'" that is, people of Jerusalem, "'behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And verse 16, we pick up in our study here. "The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." When Jesus was glorified. Now, Jesus being glorified is spoken of in several different contexts in the Gospel of John, as well as the other Gospel accounts as well. Sometimes his glorification, in the immediate context you might be reading, has to do with his, perhaps his death on the cross. Sometimes in the immediate context, it might have to do with his resurrection from the dead. Sometimes it might have to do with his ascension to the right hand of God. All of those things are involved in the glorification of Jesus. That is, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so here, how do we understand it? Is it just his death that is imminent, that is under consideration? Perhaps it is after his ascension to heaven. Perhaps him being glorified here has reference to their complete understanding of what is taking place. Remember, they did not completely understand all that was taking place until the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Of course, they had been with Jesus 40 days after his resurrection, spent a great deal of time with him, and they were simply waiting in Jerusalem for further instruction given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so perhaps it's after all of this that they come to understand that all of this that had taken place in their life while Jesus was with them was in fulfillment of Scripture. Again, verse 16 of John 12. His disciples did not understand these things. They didn't understand these things that the people were crying out. Well, what were they crying out? That he was king of Israel. Well, they themselves recognized him as king. Remember as well back in chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, there were some who wanted to take and make him king. That is, by force, and he hid himself from them. But on this occasion, his time has come, his hour has come for him to be glorified. His time has come for him to become king of Israel, that is, a spiritual king over a spiritual nation. And so his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when he was glorified, then they remembered. So we have to understand that when he was glorified has to be more than his death here, because at his death, when he was crucified and put to death, what did everybody do? Everybody ran. Everybody fled. And so it was after his resurrection, and perhaps even after his ascension, when they come to fully comprehend what had taken place. Then they remembered that these things were written about him. These things in the Psalm. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, quoted there in verse 13. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. So these things that were written by the prophets, they were written about the Christ, and that they had done these things to him. So they evidently had joined in crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Verse 17, John 12. Therefore the people who were with him, note that, the people who were with him. Now, here's another occasion of this. You might want to circle it in your Bible. The people here is the multitude mentioned in verse 12. The same word, but translated people. And I mentioned, I believe it was last Lord's Day morning. Why did the King James Version, New King James Version, translate it people sometimes, translate it crowd sometimes, translate it multitude sometimes? I'm not sure why they did. Perhaps to make the reading more interesting or easier. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the dead. Well, who were those people? How many people were they? Remember back in chapter 11 in verse 42. And I know that you are always with me, as he prays to the Father, but because of the people who are standing by. Remember that word people means crowd or multitude. There was a good number of people at the resurrection of Lazarus. Here in verse 17, therefore the people who were with him. So the people who were with him in verse 17 are actually a different group than the ones mentioned in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. That great multitude that had come to the feast were in the city of Jerusalem, and they had come from all over the known world. And they'd come to the feast of Passover. Here, the people, or the multitude, or the crowd who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people, there's the word again, multitude of crowd, also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So all of these people, there's people coming from Bethany with him. people still traveling to the Feast of Passover, people coming out of Bethany. Remember, Jesus and his apostles were coming to the Feast of Passover as well. And then those evidently who were with him at the dinner at Simon's house were perhaps with him, as many others, as we read from the other gospel accounts, were coming into the city of Jerusalem. There were people going out, and people who had been present when they had seen Lazarus raised from the dead as well. And they bore witness of all of this. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So the Pharisees said among themselves. Who are these Pharisees? Well, evidently they're part of the Sanhedrin council that had already consulted together before and decided to put Jesus to death. Back in John 11 and verse 47, then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place," that is, our city, "and our nation." That is, they'll destroy our city and our nation. So the Pharisees here in chapter 12 and verse 19 said among themselves, so they're speaking among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing." They're accomplishing nothing. Remember what they had, the word that they had put out back in chapter 11 and verse 47. Now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Well, here he's been in Bethany for the last 2 days. At the house of Simon the leper, he had dinner. And where did he stay? We don't know whether he stayed there or stayed out on the slope of the Mount of Olives near Bethany. But he'd been there for 2 days, and no one had reported it to the Sanhedrin council that they could go out and seize him. But a lot of people knew he was there. And so the Sanhedrin council, up to this point, they've accomplished nothing. "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." That's hyperbole. The world, all the people of the world, hadn't gone after him, because they had not. To go after him means to follow him. And so, but there's many people who are following him now and hailing him as King of Israel. So the Sanhedrin council up to this point's really accomplished nothing. Verse 20. Now there was certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Certain Greeks, or you may have a version that says Gentiles. So what we have here is we have some perhaps Gentile proselytes that have come to the Feast of Passover. They're Gentile proselytes, meaning that they have given themselves up to worship the true and the living God. They are proselytes of the gate or proselytes of righteousness. We do not know. Different proselytes. A proselyte of the gate was simply a Gentile who decided to worship God through Judaism, but he wouldn't go so far as to be circumcised. Proselytes of righteousness would even go that to that extent. They would become like the Jews. And so these Gentiles, under consideration, mentioned by the term Greeks here, have come to the Feast of Passover. So they're religiously minded people who have come to worship at the Feast of Passover. Verse 21. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida. We read about Philip early in the Gospel of John, back in chapter 1 and verse 43 and following. He was from the city of Bethsaida. Remember, Bethsaida was located on the Sea of Galilee. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Now, we're not told why they came to Philip, but they're Gentiles, and Philip is a Gentile name. He's not referred to here by his Jewish name. He was Jewish. But he bears a Gentile name. That is, he bears a Roman name. Kind of like Saul of Tarsus was his Hebrew or Jewish name, and Paul was his Roman name. So they come to Philip, and it might simply be because he He has a Roman name, a Gentile name. Then they came to Philip, and was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." Well, now, Philip could have said, "Well, just look over there. There he is." So, what does the word "see" then mean? They just don't want to see him. They could have seen him like a lot of other people. They wanted to talk with him. They wanted to converse with him. That's what they wanted to do. That's what it means by, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We want to have communication with him. It's not that we just want to look upon him. We want to talk to him. Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, if they wanted to talk to Jesus, if they wanted to have a conversation with him, perhaps ask him some questions, they would need to get in contact with him. So they come to Philip, and then Philip goes to Andrew and tells him, "Well, we got some Gentiles here that want to talk to Jesus, perhaps ask him some questions." Why couldn't they just go up and talk to him like everybody else? Well, remember, they've come to the Feast of Passover. At the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles couldn't go any further. If Jesus was in one other court, like the court of the women or some other court there and located in the temple grounds, then the Gentiles couldn't pass beyond their court of the Gentiles. So evidently, Jesus is in some location where they cannot go. And so they want Andrew and Philip to give them opportunity to talk to Jesus. That means Jesus is going to have to come out to them, to the court of the Gentiles, because they would not be let into any other part of the temple. Remember what they tried to do with Paul when he brought one that they thought was a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. They wanted to stone him to death. So they would not have brought these Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple. They could not go beyond the court or the wall there that separated the courts. And so Philip then told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip, both of them together, told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, as you read this, it seems as though Jesus has dismissed these Gentiles coming and asking for an opportunity to talk to him. I mean, that's the way it reads, because we see the pronoun "them." Jesus answered them, and the nearest antecedents to them is Andrew and Philip. But in the Greek, it's indefinite. We don't know whom Jesus is speaking to when he said that he answered them. Because we're going to see this in the context. I want you to hold your finger there at verse 23 on "them." And as you read down through the text, you're going to see verse 29. "Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him." So there's that phrase again, "the people." That is the multitude or the crowd that stood by. So who is Jesus speaking to on this occasion? Well, it's hard for us to determine based upon the Greek language and the English in which it's translated, because in the English in which it's translated, the "them" would simply point back to Andrew and Philip, the nearest antecedent. But it could refer as well to the Gentiles and others who were assembled on this occasion. It could refer to all of those who were together. Now, if these Gentiles had requested to speak to Jesus and Jesus is actually speaking to them, that means he had to leave where he was in the court of the temple and go to the court of the Gentiles in order to address them and answer any questions they may have. So, who is being spoken to here? We really do not know, but it includes certainly more than Andrew and Philip, because the people who stood by, or the crowd who stood by, is hearing what is going on, what is taking place. They're hearing the conversation, and they hear the voice that speaks from heaven. So in verse 23 of John 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come." There's that word "hour." Simply has reference to the time. The time or the season has come. The precise time. that the Son of Man should be glorified. Son of Man, we've seen that often, remember. Jesus took that title for himself, evidently based upon Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and following. One like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom. Here he's been held as King of Israel. And so John refers to him as the Son of Man, or Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that he should be glorified. That is, through his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, he will be glorified. He'll be honored. He'll be praised. Verse 24. Most assuredly, and we've seen that phrase over and over again in the Gospel of John, amen, amen. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I tell you a most certain truth. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. That is, it produces much fruit. Now, Jesus is using an illustration here, evidently to speak of himself. And we see that the word glorified in verse 23, remember I said, sometimes in the immediate context it seems to speak of his death. Well, it seems to speak of his death here in his glorification. Because he's speaking of a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dies. That is, a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it's planted into the ground, it dies, that is, it deteriorates. But from that grain, just from one grain of wheat, there are many grains produced, or there's much fruit produced. So by the death of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a lot of fruit produced. There's going to come about great result from that. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He who loves his life will lose it. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We have love and hate here. They're the opposite. We understand that. But the word hate here simply means to love less. Jesus had already mentioned his death by the illustration, as if he is a grain of wheat that falls into the ground. And he says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. It remains alone. It remains only one seed. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It produces many seed. It produces much fruit. Having mentioned his death here in the very next verse, he mentions the death of others, actually his disciples, those who would follow him. He who loves his life will lose it. The one who loves his life, one who loves his life in the physical sense, he tries to sustain his life physically in the sense of he's given an opportunity in the first century. Deny Christ and live physically. Confess Christ and die physically. And when you do that, you live spiritually. So he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life, that is, loves his life less than he loves Christ, less than he loves God in this world, will keep it for eternal life. So who is that? Well, it's those who follow him. He mentions in the very next verse, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. How do you serve Christ? Well, you follow him. Just follow wherever he goes. Just follow along behind him. Like Jesus walking down the road and follow along behind him. No, you follow him. The example he sets, the teaching that he presents, you obey it. It becomes a part of your life. You become a true disciple of Christ. So if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Now, this kind of goes back to the death under consideration too. Jesus is going to give his life on the cross that all might live. Well, in the first century, and even today in some countries, you may have to give your life in order to live. If you deny Christ, if you love your physical life and try to preserve it when you ought to be serving Christ, you'll lose your life. You'll lose your eternal well-being. But if you love your life less than you love the Lord and willing to sacrifice your life for the cause of Christ, you will keep it to eternal life. So if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, note this, where I am, there my servant will be also. I want you to get that, because I'm not going to go into detail with this. I want you to really remember that. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Well, Jesus is in heaven. Do you serve Christ? You would indeed say you're a servant of Christ. You're a disciple of Christ, a Christian, a child of God. Well, he said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Where I am, physically where I am, there you're going to be too? No. Because we serve Christ, but we're not where he is physically. But we're where he is spiritually. We're in the same place he is in. And you say, well, where is that? Does anyone know? You're in the spiritual kingdom of God. He's the king, ruling and reigning over the kingdom of God. You're in the same place he is in. If you serve him, that's what he says. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Is that not you? Is that not me? And where I am, there my servant will be also. So you'll be where the Lord is. That is, you'll be in fellowship with him. You'll be in a relationship with him. You'll be where he is. Where is he? Well, if he's in your heart, that's where he's going to be. He's going to be in your heart because you're in his heart. You're in relationship and fellowship with him. You're in the kingdom of God, and he is the king of the kingdom. Verse 26, the last sentence, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Later in life, after this life, Father will honor? No, he honors us in this life. Matter of fact, he gives us a new name. Gives us a new relationship. He gives us the forgiveness of sins. He honors us in so many ways. He esteems us in so many ways. We're valuable to him. If anyone serves me, what does it mean to serve Christ? The word serve here is the word from which we get our English word deacon, a minister. It's simply one who serves in many different ways. We serve Christ when we obey his will and carry out his will in our life. And so when we do that, we will be where he is. That is, we'll be in a relationship and fellowship with him. In connection with that, I didn't want to go into great detail because we're going to see something else about that later on, but remember it, when he gave the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, he said, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, note this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus told his disciples he was going to be with them always. But he wasn't. He just ascended to the Father's right hand. He wasn't with them. No, he wasn't with them in a physical sense, but he was with them in a spiritual sense. And we understand that because we talk about being in the presence of God, being in the presence of Christ this morning as we worship. And so that's important. I want you to remember this little verse here, verse 26, when we come to John chapter 14 later on. So we don't have to be in the physical location with Christ in order to be with him. If we serve him, we're where he is. Verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Remember what he's facing. He's facing death. But when he faces death, he's going to produce a lot of fruit. There's going to be an abundance of results produced from his death. Of course, the Pharisees and the chief priests and those of the Sanhedrin Council back in chapter 11 believe that they're saving the nation of Israel physically by putting Jesus to death. But Jesus is saving the nation spiritually. He's going to produce a lot of fruit in his death. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled," and note the question, "what shall I say? Is this what I should say? Father, save me from this hour." No, he's not calling God the Father to save him from this hour. He's saying, "What shall I say? Is this what I should say? Should I beg with my Father to save me from this hour?" What is this hour? From this time of death. From the crucifixion. So should I say this? "Father, save me from this hour." No, that's not what I should say. Note, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose or this cause I came to this hour." No, I shouldn't call upon God to save me from this crucifixion and save me from this death that is about to come, because it was for that very purpose that I came to this time in my life, to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. He recognized and realized that. It wasn't the time to plead and beg God the Father to save him from this. He's not going to save himself. Note that. Note what was said back in verse 25. "He who loves his life will lose it." He who loves his life will lose it. Jesus didn't love his life. And guess what? He lost it. He lost his physical life. Whose life did he love? He loved all the people of the world. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." He loved all the people of the world. Again, back in verse 25, John 12. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He's provided eternal life for a lot of mankind. Verse 27 again, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, for this cause, I came to this hour," to this time, to this season. "Father, glorify your name." So the Son is going to be glorified when? In his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God. Christ is going to be glorified. But in the process of Christ being glorified and carrying out the plan of God, God the Father is also going to be glorified, esteemed, honored, praised, worshipped. "Father, glorify your name." The word "name" here simply refers to himself. It's like Jesus saying, "Father, glorify yourself." Then a voice came from heaven saying, and we assume that this voice is the voice of God, but we're not told, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The implication, it is God who's speaking. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people," there's that phrase again, "the people or the multitude who stood by and heard it." So when Jesus begins to speak in verse 23, to whom is he speaking? I want to suggest to you, he's perhaps speaking to Andrew and Philip and everybody else who's assembled, to include maybe those Gentiles that had come requesting to see him. The multitude or the crowd that stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Now, if God spoke from heaven and said what he did in verse 28, Why couldn't they hear it? "Therefore the people stood by," note that, "and heard it." So they heard it. What does heard here mean? They heard it, but they didn't understand what it said. Know that to be the case. Remember, we have another example of that in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Remember, on the road to Damascus, he heard a voice from heaven. Well, those who were with him also heard the voice. But Paul tells us later on in Acts 22 that they didn't understand what the voice said. It's like my wife and I sometimes. I'll say something. She knows I said something because she says, "I didn't hear you." Yes, she did. How could she respond by saying, "I didn't hear you"? What she meant is, "I didn't understand you. What did you say?" We do that all the time. We hear a voice, but we don't understand what it said. That's what occurred on this occasion. They heard the voice speak, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Therefore the people who stood by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him." They heard the sound. Some of them even thought it was thunder, but they simply did not understand the voice. So the voice was intended to be heard and understood by Christ himself. But note in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come back because of me, but for your sake." Even though they did not understand what the voice said, someone responded to Jesus' voice. In Jesus' prayer to his Father in heaven, he got a response. Though they didn't understand the response, they understood that response as coming from heaven. That's why they thought, some of them thought it thundered. Some of them thought an angel had spoken. So they believed the voice that they heard but did not understand was divine in some way, connected with divinity. And so verse 30, John 12, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes." So the voice came for the people's sake, even though they didn't understand it. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Who's taking control? Christ is taking control. When he came to this earth, suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, died for the sins of mankind, was resurrected from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, he defeated Satan. There is nothing that Satan can do to man that can destroy man any longer. All that Satan can do to man to destroy him, Christ can undo. He has defeated Satan. When did he defeat Satan? Later on in the book of Revelation? No. He defeated him in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God. He becomes king. He becomes the giver of life. Satan and sin takes away life. Christ restores life. He becomes the king and ruler. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Not sometime in the future. Not in the great day of judgment. Christ is in control now. Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." We've seen that before, but we're going to pick up with this verse next Lord's Day morning. We're out of time. "And if I am lifted up from the earth," we'll go back and run a reference on that. Of course, he's speaking about his own crucifixion. If he is lifted up from the earth. But there's some symbolism in that being lifted up from the earth too. Him being exalted. So not only was he lifted up from the earth, lifted up on a cross and crucified, but being lifted up from the earth, he was exalted to the right hand of God. He was glorified. "So if I am lifted up from the earth, if I'm glorified, I'll draw all people to myself." We'll see that symbolism in it as well. So we'll pick up John 12 and verse 32 next Lord's Day morning. Questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention.